True repentance requires a complete and full admission of one's sinfulness, depth and height and length and breadth. That's essential to real repentance. Sin must be recognized and reflected upon in one's own life.
The sinfulness of all people, the grace of God, and salvation in Christ alone. No doubt you're familiar with those elements of the gospel message, but what about the issue of repentance? What exactly does it mean to repent? And can you be a Christian without ever repenting? Those are essential questions, and John MacArthur starts answering them today as he launches his study, The Test of True Repentance, here on Grace to You. John, the topic of this series, repentance, is not something that's talked about much these days from the pulpit. It's not a subject that's seeker sensitive. And yet you're doing a whole study where you put this doctrine under a microscope and bring out all its implications. So talk about that a little bit. Why devote a series of broadcasts to this issue?
Well, for the very reason that you said, Phil, the popular preaching of the gospel, or I guess you could call it the pop gospel, has been stripped. It's been stripped of the law. It's been stripped of sin. I mean, a deep and thorough definition of sin. And consequently, it's been stripped of repentance. The gospel now is so truncated and so oversimplified as to come short of having any salvation power. Sinners are not made to feel the wrath of God hanging over their heads and looming realities of an eternal punishment in hell. Sinners are not defined as perpetrators of crimes against God, blasphemers, and haters of God, which is what the Bible calls them. So we preach a gospel that basically says Jesus wants to fix your life, make you happy, fix your marriage, make you prosperous. He loves you just the way you are. Just come to him the way you are and ask him to become your savior and forgive your sins. There's no real deep-seated understanding of sin. There's no grasp of the utter total depravity of man.
In fact, I'm guessing we have some listeners who are shocked to hear you talking like that because they hear that God is love and you know, you can be everything you dream about.
You know, I don't think it's fair to say to someone that they can be saved until they know they're lost.
Right.
There's no salvation without repentance, and there's no real repentance without an understanding of one's utter sinfulness. And as I've been saying in a recent series I'm preaching at the church, this is a culture where everybody sees themselves as a victim. Mm. You know, the default position for all non-believers is to blame somebody else. Eve blames the snake. Adam blames Eve. Everybody blames somebody else, and that's what sinners do. And now victim status is so popular that even the evangelical church is happy to have everybody think they're a victim. They embrace that victimization. As long as you think you're a victim of somebody else's sins, you haven't come to grips with your own utter sinfulness. Hmm. So preaching repentance is absolutely crucial to the gospel. And for those of you who are listening, you may think you're a believer, but you may not even be a believer because you have not genuinely repented of your sin. And that is a required work of God as a part of true salvation, as much as faith and belief.
Yeah, thanks, John. And friend, as we begin this study, remember that repentance is not just something for non-Christians. Believers are called to repent whenever they sin. In fact, the better you understand this doctrine, the more victory you'll have over sin. So let's get to it. Here's John showing you the biblical test of true repentance.
Let's open our Bibles to the third chapter of Luke. The first six verses of the third chapter describe for us the setting of the ministry of John. You remember John, of course, is the forerunner to Messiah. He's going to announce that the Messiah has come. He's going to prepare the people for Messiah's arrival. And we got all of the background, all the setting in verses 1 to 6. We come to verse 7, and we actually hear John preach. This is now John. He's entering into his ministry. 30 years since his birth have passed. The Messiah will appear on the scene about 6 months after John begins his ministry. This is the time for the real work of redemption to begin. which involves, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who becomes the theme of the Gospels. And so we begin with John as he launches the ministry, long awaited in the history of Israel, and even long awaited in this 30 years that has gone by since the one who was born to be the Messiah's forerunner can now begin his ministry. And so John speaks in verse 7. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise." And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to." And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So, with many other exhortations also, he preached the gospel to the people. Now, here is a sample of John's preaching. This would be typical of John's preaching day after day after day. The encounter with the multitude, the encounter with the tax gatherers, the encounter with the soldiers is not intended to be a one-time encounter, but is routine. It's what John went through regularly. We know that because of the verbs, the form of the verbs indicate to us that this was a continuous pattern. So here we have a sample of John's kind of preaching, and as verse 18 indicates, this is how he preached the gospel. He did preach the gospel. And what is the gospel? It's the good news. What is the good news? God will forgive your sins. That's what John was preaching. John was a preacher of repentance, that John said, as we learn in Matthew, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." You will also then want to know that repentance is at the heart of his message. It is at the heart of any gospel message. You cannot truly preach the gospel of forgiveness. You cannot preach the gospel of grace unless you call sinners to repent. So repentance defines the substance of his message. There was nothing about John's message that was easy. There was nothing about John's message that was warm and fuzzy. It was harsh. It was strong. It was confrontational. It was devastating. Because John understood how prone the sinner is to a shallow, superficial repentance that does not save. Shallow repenting is common. It was common in Israel. It's always been common. It was common in the Old Testament era. It was common in the New Testament era. It's common today. And it's exacerbated by those who preach a cheap message, by those who strip the gospel of its confrontation, who strip the gospel of its law and of wrath and judgment and sin. John knew that. And John knew familiarity among the Jewish people could make them think themselves religious with just a superficial repentance. And so he endeavors to draw out the essence of a real repentance in his preaching. Now, people came out to see John. In fact, the scriptures tell us that all Jerusalem and Judea came out. And there is a reason for that. I'm sure people knew about John. I'm sure the story had circulated through the 30-year period that an old priest by the name of Zacharias and Elizabeth were able to conceive a son miraculously, and that Gabriel, the angel, told Zacharias it would happen, and that the son would be the forerunner of the Messiah, and that that son was alive and he was out in the wilderness and he was a prophet of God. I'm sure that circulated outside the family of Zacharias and Elizabeth and circulated around the related relatives, Mary and Joseph and their family, because they all knew the story. The story must have spread. The fact that Gabriel showed up, the fact that a miraculous birth occurred, the fact that the Messiah's forerunner had been born must have been to some extent around so that people knew about it. And once John began to preach and announce the coming of Messiah, the people came out. They were curious. They were ready for the Messiah. They wanted the Messiah. They were compelled by their curiosity. They were compelled by the fact that this could be it. This could be true. I mean, how else can you explain Gabriel showing up? And how else can you explain old priestly couple having a miraculous child? Maybe this is it. And so the people desired to come and find out if indeed he was the forerunner of Messiah and if indeed the Messiah had come. They were ready. They wanted to participate in the long-awaited blessings promised to Abraham and David. They were really weary of the oppression of the Romans. They were weary of never having independent authority and sovereignty and rule. They were weary of the way things were. They were excited with messianic hope. And I think if you really look into the heart of the people, they believed they belonged to God. They believed they were in the kingdom. After all, they were the children of Abraham. After all, they were the people to whom had been given the covenants and the adoption, as Paul says in Romans 9, and they had received the word of God and the prophets and everything else. They were the special chosen people. And so I'm convinced that when they came to John, they were really asking John, how do I stay in the kingdom? Not how do I get in. I think they believed they were in. They wanted to be sure they could stay in the kingdom. They wanted to be sure that they could get the best of whatever the kingdom was going to bring by being on good terms with the Messiah. John announced to them that they didn't need to find out how to stay in the kingdom. They needed to find out how to get in the kingdom because they were on the outside and they were no better off than Gentiles, and therefore they needed to acknowledge that and receive a baptism that really was a baptism for proselyte Gentiles who were becoming part of Judaism. He was saying to them, you aren't in, you're out, and you need to get in by repentance and faith in the Messiah, and demonstrate that you recognize you're outside by going through what amounts to a proselyte baptism, which would put you on the same ground as a Gentile. Now, the people were so compelled by this that they did it. They came, they heard John, and they got baptized, which was a great admission on their part. To some degree, they were saying, we're outside, okay, we're outside. We got to get inside, and so we'll go through this, even if it is an acknowledgement that humbles us by having to admit that we aren't in the kingdom. We're on the outside, no better off than a Gentile proselyte wanting to become associated with Judaism. John starts preaching, all Jerusalem, all Judea come out. They're ready to get prepared for the Messiah, and if need be, they will be baptized with this baptism, though it is a humiliating affirmation. They begin to be baptized by John, and they make some kind of confession of sin, some kind of confession of repentance. But as time goes on, it becomes apparent that even with the strong preaching of John, even with the clear message of John, the repentance was, for the most part, shallow and false. We really don't have a difficult time in proving that, because as the story of Jesus unfolds, it becomes apparent that most people do not acknowledge him as Messiah. In fact, they finally come to the place where even though they have celebrated him as Messiah, they cry for his crucifixion. And when you get to the book of Acts and the believers in Jerusalem are gathered in the upper room, there's only 120 of them. And that's after the full ministry of John and Jesus is completed. So there was a lot of superficiality going on. And John was preaching a strong message. And still there was superficial faith. So how can we recognize real repentance? Let's look at this passage. In it, John gives us six elements of a true repentance. Six elements of a true repentance. And again, this is a very notable portion of Scripture. Not because it is a theological treatise on repentance, but because it is an example of the true preaching for repentance exhibited by this man of God. And John gives us six elements of a true, genuine, saving repentance. The section, by the way, is just loaded with theology. Just loaded with it. John moves from hamartiology, which is the study of sin, through eschatology, to soteriology, to Christology, and to pneumatology, study of the Holy Spirit. Huge theological themes exist in his preaching. He was, of all things, a theological preacher. He talks about sin. He talks about the end of the age and the coming wrath. He talks about salvation. He talks about, within the framework of salvation, conversion, transformation, regeneration. He talks about Christ. He talks about the Holy Spirit. It is a sweeping treatment of theology. He was truly a theological preacher. Let's look at the six elements then of true repentance. Number one, and we'll talk about true repenters, okay? True repenters reflect on personal sin. True repenters reflect on personal sin. For this, I have to take you back to verse 4. There's a quotation there from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. It's a quotation that describes John. John comes, and he comes in fulfillment of prophecy. John, according to verse 4, is the voice of one crying. He is the voice. And what is he crying? Well, he's out there in the wilderness, and he's crying, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." All right, he's the forerunner of the Messiah. He's saying, get ready, do the necessary preparation. Messiah is coming. What he's talking about here is heart preparation. Before there can be any national reception of the Messiah, there has to be individual reception of the Messiah. So he says in verse 5, taking the language of Isaiah 40, "Every ravine shall be filled up, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, the crooked shall become straight, the rough road smooth. Then you'll see the salvation of God." If you want to experience the salvation of God individually and then collectively as individuals believe, you must then make the path ready. And spiritually, the pathway is through the wilderness of the heart. Let's look at verse 5 and see how the imagery fits that. "Every ravine shall be filled up." That's analogous to the low things, the base things, the dark things of the heart. They have to be brought up, as it were, to the light. And then every mountain and hill is brought low, the high things of the heart, self-exaltation, self-will, self-fulfillment, all the pride has to be brought down. Then he talks about the crooked being made straight, the scolios, like scoliosis, curvature, anything perverse, twisted, deceitful, devious, lying, manipulating, all those matters straightened out, and then the rough road smooth, any kind of hindrance, any kind of obstacle, anything that clutters a clear and smooth path, anything that obstructs the Lord's entrance into the heart. It could be self-love, apathy, indifference, lust, unbelief, etc., etc. And John then would come, and he would be the voice, and he would be saying, you need to do a real search of your heart. You need to reflect on your personal sin. You need to see the depth and the dark and the low and the gross and base elements of your life. You need to see the height and the high things and the proud things of your heart and the perverse and crooked things and every other hindrance in your life for what it is, obstacles that prevent the King from coming into your heart. True repentance requires a complete and full admission of one's sinfulness, depth and height and length and breadth. That's essential to real repentance. Sin must be recognized and reflected upon in one's own life. Secondly, and now we'll get to our text in verse 7, True repenters do reflect on personal sin, but they also recognize divine wrath. They also recognize divine wrath. Verse 7 is very interesting. He therefore began saying to the multitudes, because he wanted them to prepare their hearts, because he wanted them to deal with their sin, because he wanted them to do an honest inventory, as I just pointed out. Therefore, he tells them who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Why does he do that? He wants them to do an honest heart searching of their sin. He wants them to reflect on their personal iniquity. He wants them to see their sin at its depth, its height, its length, and breadth. He wants them to do that honestly. And so, naturally, he warns them about divine wrath. What he's saying to them is, you better deal with your sin because it has such immense and eternal consequences. True repentance comes out of the fear of divine wrath. This motivates it. People coming to John and seeking the baptism that he gave, having to confess the fact that they weren't in the kingdom but outside, no better than the Gentile, and needed to come inside by repentance, they were willing to repent because they wanted to flee the wrath to come. You can be sure John was a preacher of wrath, a preacher of judgment. Down in verse 9, he says, the axe has already been laid at the root of the tree. When you're going to chop the tree down, the first thing you do is take the axe over there and set it down, and while you get ready to pick it up and cut the tree, he says, the axe is already there, and God is about to swing it. Now, the Jews were very aware of this. They were very much aware that the Old Testament closed with the book of Malachi, actually the last of the Old Testament prophets before John, and that Malachi closes off the story prophetically. Malachi 3, the next to the last chapter in your Old Testament. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he'll clear the way before me. That's the Messiah. So the Lord is going to come. He's going to send his messenger, John, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, the Messiah is coming, and before him is coming his messenger. And then verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. And he is like fullers or a washer person, laundry person, soap. He's like a smelter, verse 3, and a purifier of silver. This is judgment. Verse 5, I will draw near to you for judgment. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, the last chapter in the Old Testament, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. All the arrogant, every evildoer will be chaff. The day is coming, will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. There the axe will be laid at the root, as stated by John the Baptist. Down further, the next to the last verse in the Old Testament talks about the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The Jewish people knew this. They knew that when Messiah came, it would not only be for the fulfillment of Abrahamic promise and Davidic promise, but that it would also be for judgment. That is clearly outlined for them, and I can't begin to take you through all of the passages that do that, but just a few sample passages. For example, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty. For the Lord of hosts, verse 12, will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And then down in verse 19, and men will go into caves of the rocks, into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. And that, by the way, is a similar scene to what you see later on in the book of Revelation when people cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of the Lord. Verse 21 repeats the very same thing. The terror of the Lord is coming, the splendor of his majesty, and the consequent trembling of the earth as he comes in furious judgment. In Isaiah 30, verse 27, Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger. Dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation. His tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent. Very, very graphic prophecies. Amos chapter 5, very strong prophecy along the same line. But let me read you Zephaniah 1:14. Near is the great day of the Lord, near coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble, distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. He goes on to describe it down to verse 18. On the day of the Lord's wrath, all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. He will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, those are just a few of many, many passages in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, that speak of judgment when Messiah comes, when God comes. All the prophets preach judgment. John preached judgment. Any true preacher preaches judgment. And when you give a witness for Christ to another individual, you have to talk about the wrath to come. The wrath to come is speaking of final, eternal judgment. Jesus made that a theme of his preaching. He preached more on hell than he did on heaven. He preached more on hell than anybody ever preached on hell. Why? Because he didn't like sinners? Because he wanted to damn sinners? No, because he wanted to warn sinners. And one of the things that you must preach when you preach for a true repentance is the seriousness, the eternality, and the suffering of eternal hell.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John just showed you the importance of true repentance in your own life and in the gospel you proclaim. The study he launched today is titled The Test of True Repentance. Now, because this study touches on such a fundamental doctrine, you may want to incorporate it into your group Bible study or your family devotions or your times of individual study. You can purchase this series, The Test of True Repentance, or any resource when you contact us today. To order the 4-CD album, call 855-GRACE. You can also purchase it at our website, gty.org. And now is an especially good time to order because we're in the middle of a sale. Nearly all of our resources are 25% off the regular price. And so for a limited time, the Test of True Repentance costs just $15 and shipping is still free. Or if you'd like to put these four lessons on your phone or your tablet, you can download them all for free at gty.org. That's our website. And thanks for praying for us, for encouraging folks you know to listen, and for strengthening our ministry through your financial partnership. We can broadcast in almost every corner of the English-speaking and Spanish-speaking parts of the world because of the generosity of people like you. So thanks for all you do for Grace to You. If you'd like to partner with this gospel ministry, go to our website, gty.org, or call us at 855-GRACE. Now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, inviting you back for tomorrow's broadcast. John's going to continue to show you how you can pass the test of true repentance. Don't miss another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.